Well, good morning. It's once again an honor to be able to bring the Word of God this morning. And we're in the book of Galatians. We're moving through, not quite to the halfway mark, but we're moving into the doctrinal section of the book. As we mentioned before, the first two chapters is practical or personal, where Paul looks back at his own personal life and defends his apostleship and the message that he got from the Lord Jesus. The next two, chapters 3 and 4, mostly to do with doctrinal and justification by faith alone, by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And then the last two chapters 5 and 6, are going to give us a bit of the Christian life, in that we live this life, not by works of the law, but by faith alone. So we're going to continue as we enter into this doctrinal study. And before we really get into the message itself, let's just stand and read from the Word of God as we continue this message on freedom living, or this series on freedom living. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. I would have supposed that would get their attention when they saw that, especially when we look at it, what it really means. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish that after having begun with the Spirit, you are now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you've heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then, those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Quote, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Another quote. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, bless your word this morning. We thank you for the truth of your word, that Jesus accomplished it all on the cross, and that salvation and the Christian life is not something that's very complicated, but Lord, you've made it very simple and very plain so that the youngest believer here could understand it. We thank you that the cookies are all down on the bottom shelf where we can reach them and enjoy them. Lord, help me today to make your word simple so that people can understand it and not complicate it as we speak here. And may our hearts be touched, and may your truth be proclaimed, and may the word have its effect as needed in each and every one of our hearts. We ask this for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we had a few of you may know, we had a leadership retreat this past week, and it was a wonderful time of fellowship. So the last couple of days, my focus has been on that. So whatever I gleaned before that, I've probably forgotten since I've been past 50. So much of what we are going to have is either things that I learned from a kid that are stuck in my brain somewhere, because I don't forget those things, or things that we got somewhere last night between 6 o'clock in the evening and 7 o'clock this morning. So anyway, we're going to title this message, The Simplicity of Christ. And there's a lot of young couples in this room, people in their 20s, some newly married, and there's some about to be couples that are engaged. The old King James would say espoused, okay, to be married. They're moving on in that phase of life, and if I could give some practical advice, one of the things that I might say to somebody is, don't let your life get too complicated. Don't let it get too complicated. So sometimes we get so complicated in life. And I remember when Karen and I were first married, we started off in an apartment. And, you know, that was a lot simpler than probably our life now. I remember the furniture. There was a card table that my wife very lovingly and carefully put a tablecloth over. There were some folding chairs that we'd scrounge from, some from our house, my house growing up, and some from her house growing up. So we had four of those and some others stacked so when we had company, we could actually set up more. We actually had two card tables. We could bring another one out and set that up and extend our table. And it worked really well. There was bookshelves that were made of boards with cement blocks that we spray painted black. Anybody remember that? Yes. Okay. It was simple. It wasn't complicated. And then kids came and life started to complicate just a little bit more because, you know, but that's a good blessing. Children are the heritage of the Lord and the fruit of the womb is his reward. So we moved from that apartment to a log home. And I remember building that log home. We didn't have a lot of money, so we dug the footings by hand. And we wheeled the cement and wheelbarrow loads by hand. And we poured the foundation. And we built a log home. And I remember my wife and I on the roof, side by side, nailing the shakes on that roof. And when we moved in, there was no running water, because we had sunk all our money into a well. And it went down a lot farther than we thought, since we lived on a mountaintop and we're looking down over a lake. The distance to the water table was farther than everybody else's wells in the area. So they said, oh yeah, you'll hit water at this level. And we hit water at about twice that depth. So there we were, bringing our water in by buckets. Our kitchen sink was one of those thermos jugs that has a little button that you push on the bottom and it would fill up with water. And life was simple. It wasn't too complicated. And we just kind of paid for it as we went. So we didn't really have a lot of debt, and that simplified things too. And but as time went on, we began to let life get more complicated. I had a friend at work or a friend at church who comes along and says, you know what? I know that you've left your job now and you're serving the Lord, but you could make a little extra money if you just sell, back then it was Shackley. I don't know if any of you heard of that, okay? Vitamins and other stuff, and there was some other gimmicks and get-rich-quick schemes that he had, and some of those things we got kind of pulled into a little bit, and all they did was just complicate our life. And the more burdens that people come on and they want you to do this and they want you to do that, and suddenly you realize you're no longer in control of your life and nor are you living before God, but you're doing all these things that keep other people happy. And so life just becomes very complicated and you get distracted from your real purpose in life. Have any of you ever been so focused on the details and the complications and the convoluted day-to-day life that you feel like the simplicity of your life is gone? Jesus said in in Matthew 13. You know, some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the thorns grew up and they choked out the fruit. And he says, describing those thorns, he says, they're the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, people who want to get rich fall into a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And backing up at the beginning of this, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. I think Paul liked the simple life when I read that. And I'm not berating anybody who's has riches, because he doesn't say riches are a sin. He says it's the love of money that's a sin. In fact, he says that those who have riches should be willing to distribute and give to others. But our focus today is just about not complicating our lives too much and allowing people to come in and complicate. And Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. I always think of a little bit about my son, Ben, and he and his brother, Joe, who's here this morning, have a business together, and things got moving pretty fast. And pretty soon you're trying to keep up with the projects, and many, many houses get built. And then we kind of come into a recession, and things slow down, and you're scratching a little bit for some, you know, to see what does God have and where do I go. And he ended up going to work on some projects in South Carolina. And I hesitate to tell this story because I'm afraid that some of you in listening to it will all get the idea that you should move to South Carolina. And if that happened, Community Bible Fellowship probably wouldn't be here anymore. So if that was God's will, that would be okay. Okay. But he moved to South Carolina, and sometimes I call back there and how's your day today? Well, I went fishing with the boys. I took the kids down. We went horseback riding. Britton got bucked off a horse. But he got right back on it, and he was just grinning from ear to ear. And I listened to that, and I think this is the simple life. And I realize that all of us are where God has us, and he's got something different. And it's easy to want to run and escape our problems rather than face them. But the reason for all this is that the believers at Galatia had believed a simple, pure gospel message about Jesus Christ going to a cross, dying as a substitute in their place, taking their sins upon himself and exchanging his righteousness for their guiltiness and bearing their sins. And they believed that message with joy. And they were so thankful to be believers. And a vibrant, joyful, happy, spirit-filled Christian life began. And so they were joyfully living their Christian life, letting the Holy Spirit live out through them. And one day their simple, happy, vibrant, exhilarating, spirit-filled Christian life was corrupted by a system of rules and regulations that they got fascinated with or mesmerized with. The Judaizers from Jerusalem, a group that are referred to in the previous chapter as the circumcision group, showed up, and they were always, as we said before, like dogs on Paul's heels, following him wherever he went. And these joyful believers, suddenly their simple faith got really, really complicated. And if we could just put that down as a first point today, And we're just going to look at five things. Don't let your Christian life become too complicated. False teachers always want to complicate the gospel and lead you away from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. The Galatians were in danger, and some of them had. They were in danger of trading a loving, a relationship of loving worship for a religion of legal works. They were in danger of trading a relationship of loving worship to a religion of legal works. We could stand here this morning and worship the Lord within song and praise and have our hearts focused on Him. But the Galatians, who once were singing, joyful people, lost all of that. They went from a religion of human, before they had been involved in a religion of human achievement, some of them, and they went from that to a relationship of divine accomplishment. As we've said before, there's only two religions in the world, doing and done. We're living about what we do for God, or we're focused on what He has done for us. It's either a religion of human achievement, or it's a relationship of divine accomplishment. So in 2 Corinthians 11:3, and we won't turn to that just yet, this is the King James. Now just read it. "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ." These Galatians were in danger and had their minds corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And if we don't turn a lot of places, but this morning I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to this passage of Scripture. Let's go, and this is still the introduction, more or less, to 2 Corinthians 11, and we're going to start in verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Paul says to these Corinthians, who had the same exact problem as the Galatians, or very similar, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, that your minds may somehow be led astray from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That's the simplicity that's in Christ, as the King James says. It's sincere, pure devotion to Him. And then he says, "For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." And he goes on to talk about the super apostles. He says in verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ." And then in verse 20, he says, "In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you and exploits you and takes advantage of you or pushes you forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit we were too weak for that." These Judaizers would come in at Corinth, and they would just boss these Christians around, and they would put rules and regulations under them, and they would start putting them under bondage. And these people got so mesmerized by that they just lined up for these people to boss them around and slap them around, so to speak. Paul may be using a little bit of figurative speech. But there's something in human nature that wants to just follow some system of rules and regulations, and were attracted to that, and they were complicating the gospel. And Paul, who had gone there and faithfully witnessed and preached Jesus Christ to the Corinthians in the same way we read about to the Galatians, where Jesus Christ was set before them. And what happened? These people became enslaved. They became led astray. And Paul says, you know, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. I'm like someone who had you espoused to one husband, even Christ. And these people are leading you away. I don't know. I guess Jessica Moore is here, but I forgot to ask her ahead of time whether I could do this. So there's going to have to be some grace on her part to cover this. Okay, but let's just suppose that Charlie Moore, okay, has a young man come and ask him, could I marry your daughter? And Charlie gives that young man permission, and he's very glad for her to be able to be given to this man. He looks at this man and he says, this is a godly man. This is a man who's prayed about this decision. This is a man I want to see her with, because he's the kind of person who's going to love her and take care of her and nurture her and look out for her best interests and selflessly give himself for her and to see her reach her full potential in Christ. And so Jessica goes off to work at a fancy place called Costco. I don't know if you ever heard of it. And while she's at Costco, this guy shows up, and he actually takes a job there somewhere in upper management. And he drives a very fancy, flashy car, and he flashes money around when he goes through the check stand line. And she looks at all of that and starts to be kind of enamored with that. And he is one of these guys who's, you know, goes to the gym and spends most of his wasted time there working out to try to build his body to be impressive. And he's tall and dark and handsome, and he's very smooth with the tongue. And slowly he starts to lead her astray, where she gets enamored with this person. And so Charlie Moore, he goes and he does a little bit of research. And he finds out this person's name, and he finds out that the man is an ex-convict. And not only that, but he finds out that this person has had four other girlfriends along the way, and the one now, and so he's had those four girlfriends, and Jessica is number five if he can lure her away somehow, and all of these other four are in prison because he led them into a life of crime where they were breaking the laws of the land and therefore ended up enslaved and in prison. I believe that he would be very jealous over his daughter with godly jealousy. He would be saying, I'm going to do everything I can to protect my daughter from that, because I've seen her engaged. I've espoused her to another man, and that man is a godly person who's going to love her and take care of her. And these Galatians, by Paul, had been espoused to Christ. One who had died for them on a cross. One who Paul had come and preached the cross so vividly that I think they probably could have heard the ringing of the hammer in their ears as he taught and he preached, set out before their very eyes, so to speak, and they heard that message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And these subtle Galatians come in and mesmerize and lead, these subtle Judaizers come in and lead these Galatians away into false teaching. Revelation says in chapter 2 about those at Ephesus who got into this bondage and treadmill of just working and running around judging everybody that was evil and concentrate on doing everything right within the church, making sure everything was just right. He says, you've left your first love. And so, when I first got married, if I had come home and there was my wife slaving away over folding my laundry and making sure the meal was just right, and I walk in the door and she says, well, I'll be there in a minute. And 10 or 15 more minutes goes by and she's busy on this treadmill of all the tasks that a wife can sometimes get into. And I'm ignored. And so I say something to her and she says, well, I'm just doing all of these things for you. And I would say to her, honey, I'm not interested necessarily in all your tasks, in all your work. What I want is your heart. What I want is your love. And God says, my son, give me your heart. And so these Galatian believers had left their first love. They had wandered away from Christ. Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel, or I'm astonished, that you are so soon deserting what? Him. It'll say in most translations, okay? Who called you? When you turn to legalism away from the gospel, you desert God. That's the point that he makes in that verse. And so I know we kind of beat up legalism a bit last week, but sometimes this can apply in different other areas. And I know I can be misunderstood in saying this, but I've seen people even so deep in theology and so concerned about the Greek tense of this and that and everything being just theologically right, and they get in these deep discussions, and somewhere you listen and say, where is the Lord? There's a family, a couple in this church who has a daughter and a son-in-law who attended a certain fellowship somewhere, and they've left that church, but the comment was made by them to myself. They said they went weeks and weeks without ever even hearing the name of Jesus. You had to be a seminary professor to understand almost what they were talking about, because things got so deep and so convoluted. And as came to me in the prayer, thankfully God has put all the cookies down on the bottom shelf. The most important truths aren't something deep that you will never understand. And I don't say this to put a premium on ignorance or say doctrine isn't important, because it is. And it's important when somebody comes along in error that you're a man who knows how to rightly divide the word of truth and to be able to answer and help that person out of the ditch. But if it's just head knowledge, knowledge puffs up. And if the heart isn't there, then no one is going to be built up, because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so it's important that in everything, we don't let it get too complicated. We don't let church get too complicated. We don't let Bible studies get too complicated. But that we don't move away from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Because it's all about the Lord Jesus. It's about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the simplicity of the gospel that these people got led away from. We talked about legalism, and I'll just review it quickly and then we'll get into this passage. Legalism, as we saw last week, one of the things we saw, it robs us of our joy. Paul said, what has happened to all your joy in chapter 4 and verse 15? Legalism always persecutes grace, just as we see later Ishmael persecuting Isaac in the end of chapter 4. Jesus was persecuted because he was full of grace and truth. Paul was persecuted. Legalism enslaves, shrivels, and strangles growth in individuals and churches. Paul feared that he'd labored in vain with his Galatians. Legalism is a counterfeit form of godliness. It appears to be something spiritual, but it is not. Legalism leads to pride. Grace leads to humility. Legalism divides, separates, isolates. It spoils happy fellowship. Peter moved away from the table with the Gentiles and isolated those believers, even though he'd seen the sheet come down out of heaven, saying what, and God saying to him, what I've called cleansed, don't you call common. He separated himself from those believers. And even Barnabas, a very gracious, pastoral, godly man, was carried away in the hypocrisy. Legalism causes fear and hypocrisy in the church. Peter's reason, as we saw last week, in moving away was because of fear. And as a result, even Barnabas became a hypocrite. Legalism is a disease that is very contagious. Others are infected by it. Legalism leads away from the truth of the gospel, we saw in verse 14 last week. Legalism takes away from the power of the cross, we saw in the end of chapter 3 last week. And one that we want to say today is legalism complicates the simplicity that is in Christ. It moves you away into rules. So Paul is going to continue this argument for freedom living. And he's going to use in these next two chapters, someone has pointed this out, this is not original with me, six different arguments. He's going to argue in verses 1 through 5 on the basis of experience. Now, experience in itself can be a little bit shaky if you're going to base everything on that. So the next, from verse 6 to 14, he's going to change, and he's going to argue on the basis of Scripture, and that's the section we read. He uses six Old Testament quotes of Scripture to back up what he's teaching. And then he's going to, in verse 15 through 29, he's going to argue on the basis of logic. And then in chapter 4, in the first 11 verses, he argues on the basis of history. And then it's a sentimental argument in verses 12 through 18. And finally, it's an allegory in verses 19 through 31, where he talks about Sarah and Hagar. So those are these different arguments that he's going to use in his doctrinal section as he talks about the grace of God and he argues for it. Today we're just going to look at experience and the scriptural arguments. And so he says in our chapter, in Galatians chapter 3, "You foolish Galatians," or we might recite the J.B. Phillips translation, and this is for real. This is what J.B. Phillips, who's usually a pretty reliable translation. I think Dave Mealy was saying to me the other day, boy, I find that over and over again, a very reliable translation. Well, how about this one, Dave? "Oh, you dear idiots. Spiritually dull is what it means. It's not the idea of calling your brother a fool that Jesus says, you know, if you're calling your brother names, it puts you in danger of hellfire. He's talking about the fact that they were spiritually dull. They weren't using their minds to think it through. It's the same word that comes from where Jesus on the road to Emmaus said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken," in Luke 24. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered?" In other words, if you'd really looked at your Bibles, if you'd really listened to what I'd said and you thought it out, you would have been able to see these things, but you were slow of heart. I tried to tell you over and over again that I had to go up to Jerusalem, that the third day I was going to rise again. And you were looking for me to come and set up a kingdom, and I was trying to tell you that the Christ had to suffer first. And so they were spiritually dull. And you know, if we become spiritually dull, that's when we're in danger of being mesmerized by something else, because we, as my mom used to say, just use the common sense that the good Lord gave you, okay? Well, I don't want to talk about common sense anymore, because I don't know if there is such a thing in the world as common sense, okay? What we need is Christian sense, where our minds are shaped by the Word of God. But these people had become fascinated, mesmerized, almost hypnotized by these guys who came in and started preaching a system of do this, do that, do these other things, putting them under law instead of under grace. And just because someone can give a really good speech and mesmerize you and boss you around like the Corinthians were getting bossed around, doesn't mean they're spiritual or that they really care about you. They say that Adolf Hitler, and I've heard recordings of his speech, although I don't understand German, I need Sam to help me out. Okay, would get up there and thousands of people would be mesmerized as this man got up and just almost hypnotized them by his speech. And these Judaizers were coming in, and these simple believers that in simplicity were so in love with Jesus and focused on the cross were getting led astray by these guys come along and say, well, you know, you need to keep the ceremonial law. we're going to have a baptism. No, we're going to have a circumcision party. And we just want you to all meet us down by the lake here, and we're going to do that. I don't know if it happened exactly that way, but I can picture that to try to bring it real. And as painful as that might have been, there were people lining up to put themselves under the bondage and the pain and the grim-facedness of being under legalistic bondage instead of the spirit-filled, joyful life of Jesus Christ. And so they become fascinated as they line up. And so what Paul does is he says in the first five verses, go back to your own salvation. How did it happen? And the first thing is, he says in the beginning of, in the middle of verse 1, before your very eyes. In other words, you saw this. Now, the Galatians weren't there at the cross, but this was through Paul's preaching. And this is why I say that I think they could just about hear the ringing of the hammer and the nails as Paul proclaimed the vividness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They could see the crown of thorns in their mind's eyes. When it talks about before your very eyes, it was clearly portrayed. Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. The word in the Greek is the word we get our word placard from. It was like a sign, a big sign displaying the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified. It was so plain, like a billboard. In those days, they would use these placards to announce certain very important events or legal things that would go on. And these people could see very plainly with their mind's eye, as Paul preached, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The person and work of Christ became real. They could picture Jesus being born in Bethlehem and walking through this world, living a sinless life. They could picture the rejection and the shame as the spit ran down His face and the crown of thorns was put on His head. And they could picture that Jesus being hammered to a cross and lifted up between heaven and earth. And in those hours of darkness, they could sense and even see Him bearing their own sins in His own body on the tree. And there, that substitutionary death became something that they had vividly had portrayed to them. Jesus dying as their substitute. God taking Jesus' righteousness and imputing it to them. And that's how they got saved. So He says, I would just like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit? So He moves from the cross now to the Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit from keeping the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish that after you, after beginning in the Spirit, you are now trying to attain a goal by human effort? So in verses 2 and 3, He's focusing on how did you get the Holy Spirit? Did you have to do a bunch of works and then God gave you the Holy Spirit? No. He's saying, when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You got the Spirit then, and the evidence of it was there in power. And not only that, but you didn't continue on back then in trying to be more spiritual in your own strength. You didn't say, well, it was all the power of the Holy Spirit to save me, but now it's all up to me to live now. But that's what they were doing. And sometimes we do that. We rejoice in our salvation. We recognize it's all God. And then we start drifting along. And pretty soon, we start trying to live the Christian life in our own strength. We start thinking, I can do this pretty well on my own. And that's when that attitude comes in. Our need and our desire to walk by faith goes out the window. And this legalistic walk comes into play. As we go through the motions of a Christianity. The miracles, he says in verse 4. First he says, have you suffered so much for nothing? They had gone through suffering when they got saved. Does God give His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observed the law or because you believe what you heard? Now we know that Paul went in and he worked some mighty miracles at Galatia. And as we were reminded, even at Lystra is where he had healed a man who was lame from birth and they wanted to worship him. There were powers, there were powerful signs and wonders that had accompanied the Apostle Paul as he had preached in that place. But it also could be translated this way, miracles within you. The greatest miracle The greatest transformation is when God changes us by his power. And he's the one who makes the change. It's not something we do when we turn over a new leaf or decide to be a good person. It's through his power. So whether it's referring to the miracles that Paul did when he came, which truly happened, or things in them, or both, I don't know. But either way, there were powerful miracles, and they didn't come from self-effort. They didn't come from legalistic system. They came from believing in Jesus Christ alone by faith. So it was a gospel that had changed their life. And hopefully everyone here can look back in your life and remember a time when you accepted Christ and your life was changed. And the Holy Spirit came in and did a powerful work. And you've seen God work miracles in your life. There's some people that believe that God doesn't do miracles anymore. And I personally don't think God's in the business of signs and wonders. He's not trying to write his name in the sky and convince us that he exists. He's got given us his word, and it's over. And he's spoken in these last days by his son. But I believe he works miracles day to day. My sister's living proof of that. Someone was sent home on hospice care with cancer and given just literally a few weeks at best to live, being cared for, all her hair falling out from chemotherapy. And today there's not a trace of cancer in her body. That's a miracle. People prayed for her all over the country. And God chose sovereignly to do a work of power in her life. So hopefully you're experiencing the power of God in your life day to day. So the first five chapters, he's looking at that personal experience. And then we'll go to the next point. In verses 6 through 7, we find that it's salvation by faith alone. And he says, consider Abraham. Here's a master stroke. These Jews were all enamored with Moses. But Paul says, consider Abraham. And he says, he believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are the children of Abraham. All Abraham had to do was believe, and God applied that to his account. And those who believe are really Abraham's children. Jesus told the religious leaders in John chapter 8, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And then a little bit later he says, you're of your father the devil. And so they're like, a little bit later they're like, have you seen Abraham? And then Jesus really hits him. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was that I am. But we find out true children of Abraham aren't necessarily of natural descent. Here we're going to see. This is those who have believed by faith. They've imitated Abraham's faith. Abraham in chapter 14 had gone out and won a great victory in rescuing Lot out of Sodom. King of Sodom comes along and says, I want to give you all this stuff. Abraham says, I won't even take from a thread to a shoelace. I don't want anything that's going to bind me to the king of Sodom. I've lifted up my hand to the Most High God, and I have given my allegiance to him. Let these other people take their portion. And of course, Melchizedek had come along and offered him bread and wine, and Abraham was able to, having tasted something better, to turn down all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in chapter 15, after Abraham refused all the things of this world, so to speak, God says, Abraham, I'm your exceeding great reward. I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abraham says, well, you know, God, give me something here. I don't have any children. Everything I have is left to my heir. And so God takes Abraham out for a walk and he says, look up at those stars. And Abraham looks up at the stars and he says, that's how your children's going to be. They're going to be as numerous as the stars in the heavens and in other places, the sand of the sea. And we're some of those children today if we have believed. We're going to see here, it's Abraham's children, not just of natural descent. If you're a Jew, that doesn't necessarily make you one of Abraham's children. Not all those who are of Israel who say they are of Israel, Paul says in Romans chapter 11, I believe it is. So salvation is by faith alone. Abraham believed and God credited it to him. In verses 8 and 9, we find out, and I'm going through this quickly because we'll have a conclusion here at the end. Salvation is for everyone. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Verse 8, he says, the Scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. What did he say in this prophetic announcement of the gospel? He says, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have come to faith have been blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So salvation is not just for Jewish people. Way back when God announced this to Abraham, he said it's going to be for everybody. It's going to be for Jew and Gentile alike. The last few verses of this chapter, it says, so the law put it, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, verse 28. For all of you who have been baptized in Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. So it's all nations. God is not willing that any should perish. He announced prophetically that the gospel would go out to everyone in advance, way back when he talked to Abraham. I'm not going to complicate it any more than that. I want to keep it simple this morning. So in verses 10 through 12, he says, but we have a point here, salvation has always been by faith alone, through Christ alone. God never changed his method for the gospel. How did Abel get saved? If you read Hebrews 11, by faith, he offered a more excellent sacrifice. Did Noah get saved just because he seemed to live a pretty good life? It says in Hebrews 11, by faith, he believed God when God spoke to him and he built an ark to the saving of his household. How did Rahab get saved? By faith. When the spies came and told her what was going to happen, she put that scarlet line out the window. I believe a picture of the blood of Christ, although she had no idea of that. And she was sheltered behind that. And everyone who went into her house was saved. Years ago, H.A. Ironside was traveling and he found himself on a Sunday morning in a strange town. He walked into a strange church and he went to a Bible class and there was someone teaching it, and they made this comment. They said, well, how were the Old Testament saints saved? And somebody raised their hand and said, well, they got saved by the sacrifices. And so she just kind of started off on that, the person who was teaching. And Ironside spoke up and says, well, it says in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So she says, well, does anybody else know? Someone else spoke up and said, well, they got saved by keeping the law. And Ironside couldn't restrain himself there either. And he says, the Bible says, by the deeds of the law will no flesh be justified. And so finally, this lady teaching the class, she looked at him and said, well, you know, you seem to know your Bible better than the rest of us. Tell us how they did get saved. And he said, Abraham believed God and it was credited unto him for righteousness. He heard the word of God, the promises of God. He recognized that. He didn't understand it all perfectly, but he acted on that, and God put righteousness to his account. And so when I listened to what the Philippian jailer said, or Paul said to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? Man always wants to do something. Paul didn't say, get baptized, join the church. If Jesus had said that to the thief on the cross, you know, Lord, remember me. Well, go to church. I can't. My hands are nailed to a cross. Okay, I don't want to lighten it any, okay? Do good works. You know, give money. I don't have any pockets. His clothes have been stripped from his body. But in faith, he could turn to the dying Savior and hear those words. Truly, truly, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. And he recognized that it was an innocent man. He said to the other thief, we're getting what we deserve. But this man, Jesus, he's done nothing wrong. He recognized Jesus was being numbered with the transgressors because he was bearing the sins of many, including himself. And by faith, he could believe, just as Paul could say to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The law gave me no power to live a righteous life. Clear back in Habakkuk, it had always said the righteous shall live by faith. All through the Old Testament, that's how people got saved. That's how they're always saved. God's way of salvation has never changed. Verse 12 tells me that the law just brought me under a curse. I like this little poem. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly, then gives me wings. You see, the power of the gospel, the Holy Spirit coming into your life, is the only thing that's going to give you the power to live a Christian life. Just as you received Jesus Christ, it tells us in Colossians 2:6, so walk you in him. You received him by faith. You live each day by faith. Paul says, I live now by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And finally, salvation was accomplished by Christ alone, verses 13 and 14. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. How? Through Jesus Christ, so that by faith you might receive the promise of the Spirit. Jesus Christ on that middle cross took our sins in his own body on the tree. It had been prophesied in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And if somebody saw a body hanging on a tree, they'd say that was a cursed person. And God knew that prophecy was there. And so he allowed his very son not to be stoned, which was the normal method of execution in that day by the Jews, but to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Why? So he could be crucified. So he could hang on a tree. So God could announce to the world that the curse of the law had been dealt with through his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus took my curse. He took what I deserved so I could have what he deserves. That's salvation. That's what's taught here in the Word of God. That's the truth of God. Let's not complicate the gospel. Let's not complicate our Christian lives with all kinds of philosophical ideas and deep things. It's wonderful to grow in our faith and learn the Word of God and learn theology, but may it never lead us away from Christ. Because if it's not accompanied with love, it's just knowledge, head knowledge that leads to pride. So, Jesus, God gave Jesus what we deserved so we could have what he deserved. When Greg Kuntz went to Dallas Theological Seminary, I believe at that time there was a professor there. He's still there, as far as I know. His name is Howard Hendricks. Some of you heard of him. He's been known by some as a pastor's pastor. And he wrote a book clear back in 1972 when he was an old man in the faith. He's a little older now. Okay. And book was, I believe, called Say It With Love. And in that book, he tells us some accounts about his dealings with churches and pastors through the years. And he said, you know, I've watched many pastors come against a brick wall and butt their heads against that wall and leave the ministry because they couldn't get past that brick wall. And then he goes on to tell what it is. He says, you know, in every church, I'm sure this isn't true here. Hope it's not. Okay. There is about 16% of the people that don't want to change. They want to live in the past. And 84% of the people that are very willing to say, okay, Lord, whatever you want, how you want to direct, if it means change from my comfort zone, then I'm willing to see your work accomplished for your glory. And he says, what happens to these people that hit a brick wall and burn out and get out of the ministry is because they spend all their time working on the 16% instead of the 84% who are very open to the Spirit's leading and what God wants. The problem with these false Judaizing teachers is they were the 16%. They were stuck in the past. The new wine had come, they wanted to put it in old wineskins. A new piece of cloth, they wanted to sew it on an old garment. And Jesus even said about them, no man having tasted the old, and that's what they had, straightway desires the new. They sit back and say, the old is better. And so what happened here is these guys were stuck in the Old Testament law. They didn't want to budge from the ceremonies and sacrifices of the Old Testament. And they weren't even satisfied with that. They wanted to travel around and force these other believers that Paul had ministered. They were nipping at his heels everywhere to go back into legalism and go back under the law, which took away their joy, put them in bondage, and robbed them from the simplicity of Christ. And what Paul does here is he says, it's all about Jesus. He goes on a little bit, and I'm just going to peek ahead and we'll end it here. He says, brothers, in verse 15, and in a couple weeks, Sam's going to look at this passage. We have Easter next Sunday. And he says, verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. The law was introduced 430 years later, and it does not set aside the covenant previously established by God. Okay? For if the inheritance depends on the law, verse 18, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So, Paul says, it's seed singular. I'd never get that looking at the Old Testament, but Paul, by inspiration, says, it's speaking when God said to Abraham, by your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He's looking to the seed of the woman that we're going to see in chapter 4, when Dave Mealy takes that up, that's seen in Christ. And that God sent forth his son born of a woman. Okay, that was what was promised to Eve. That's what Satan tried to destroy all the way through the Old Testament. But what happened was Abraham, after he got this promise from God and he believed, God sealed it with an oath, with a promise, and a covenant. And if you remember this story, Abraham took a heifer, a calf, and he split it in two. And then he took a ram and he split that in two. And he had a couple of turtle doves, kind of like chickens, you know, and he put those out there, didn't split those up because they're too small, put one on either side. And then Abraham went there and he's watching for God to come along, and I don't know if it was this way, but typically, here's how a covenant was back then. God would walk along, and Abraham would come up, and they might meet somewhere in the middle. If I was making a covenant back then and lived in those times, and Dave Jackson and I had an agreement, we'd meet right smack in the middle and shake hands and say, this is my 50%, and that's your 50%. And we've agreed to it, and this is your half, and this is my half. And so Abraham is waiting for God to come and seal this covenant promise in Genesis 15, and what happens? He's waiting and waiting and waiting. And pretty soon the birds are circling overhead. And then they're coming down to try to pick at that sacrifice, trying to pick away at those sacrifices that were a picture of Christ, in which all of God's salvation is sealed in. And Abraham has to get a stick, and he's chasing the birds away that are picking at that picture of Jesus. And finally, read the story. Abraham nods off and he goes to sleep. And while he's asleep, God comes and through a dream reveals his covenant promise to him. And he passes through those sacrifices with fire. And Abraham wakes up and the sacrifices are barbecued. And he had nothing to do with it. Not one thing to do with it. Because at Calvary's cross, like it says in Genesis 22, they went both of them together. God the Son and God the Father went up there. And we had nothing to do with it. We were doing all the sinning, and God was doing all the saving. And he poured out his wrath on his Son that I deserved. He took our place, and by faith, we can believe it and say, it's all about Christ. It's salvation by grace alone through faith. And I would say, maybe to give a little different application to that story in Genesis 15, all we have left to do is just fight the birds off. That's our part. The birds of doubt that are going to come in, or the things that are going to try to choke out the simplicity of the gospel and lead us away from Christ, we need to resist the devil and he will flee from us. And to be able to look at the cross and say, there, Jesus paid it all. I had nothing to do with it. I was dead in trespasses and in sin. I was, so to speak, asleep to it all when God came in power and did a mighty work, and he sealed that covenant promise. And the law being given later was only to show me that I couldn't keep it. It just showed me I had a dirty face, like in James. The law is like a mirror. It shows us we have a dirty face, but it doesn't wash our face. Only the blood of Christ and the work of Christ and the person of Christ could take away our sins. Salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, and through Christ alone. We've gone over, but just three questions in closing that we'll look at. Am I in a relationship of loving worship or a religion of legal works? Am I living before God in a relationship where I come to church and I can sing directly to Him and I have a hunger to read my Bible? In fact, I have a hunger to be here. I hope you don't come to church because you have to. I hope you come because you want to. And if you're a healthy Christian, you'll want to. And if you want to stay home and you're here for the first time in months, there's probably something that needs to be taken care of, because if our hearts are right with the Lord, we can't wait to come and worship Him. It's not a legal thing. It's a relationship thing. It's out of joy in response to Him. Has my Christian life become too complicated? Is the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, is it deep theological things that Jesus is left out of? Or is there a heart that's in love with the Savior? And last of all, am I enjoying a life of faith like Abraham, believing and trusting God's promises? If not, you need to chase the birds away. Let's pray. Father, bless your word today. Great truths in a very doctrinal book. Challenging to be able to present them in a way that we can grasp them. We know that we've barely scratched the surface. But Lord Jesus, be honored today as we worship you and as we go into communion and break bread in closing here today. Lord, may our hearts respond not out of legalism, but out of love for you. Just bless your word, Lord, that we've had here. We just commit this week to you. Pray that as we look on to Easter, Lord, that we might be reaching out to people who don't know you, desiring to see people come and hear your word. We pray that next week as we gather that, Lord Jesus, you would be honored and that the resurrection would be told out in the gospel in a way that would be the power of God unto salvation and that people would believe and be saved. Bless your word, we pray. We commit this time to you. Lord, you know the needs of every heart. Minister to those who are going through things that we know nothing about. Lord, just meet them where they're at today, we pray, as they sit here before you. Encourage their hearts. In your name, Lord Jesus Christ, amen.